Well, this morning, we're going to take another short break from our look at the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the Isle of Patmos. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and read one verse. And just because it's only one verse doesn't mean you don't have to give careful attention. We can focus very clearly on what this one verse has to say. And let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's epistle to Timothy, not just one man's advice to another, but the inspired, inerrant, living Word of God. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you've given us the Holy Scriptures, which alone are able to make us wise unto salvation, because they show us the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals himself. He who is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us comes to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, for every word is breathed out by God and useful. And we pray, O Lord, that as we hear your voice speaking to us today, we would give careful attention, that we would grow in our love for you and our understanding of your purpose for us, that we would be attentive to know and to do your holy will. I pray you'd keep us from sin and from error, that you'd keep us from distraction and the concerns of this life that rightly occupy our other moments. But now, may we see what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in his name alone. Amen. Now, fear not, I'm not going to make either of the two potential mistakes here. One would be to give you a very long exposition of the original intent of this passage, and the other would be to ignore that entirely. I'm hoping to reach a balance. Paul is writing to Timothy in a pastoral epistle. The pastoral epistles, you know, are Timothy, 1st and 2nd, and Titus, letters that Paul is writing to those whom he has brought into the ministry and has left in charge of various congregations. They've been close fellow workers with him. They're not apostles. They are the second generation of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they are called to a specific ministry. And so it's easy for us to look at these epistles and say, okay, these are for pastors, maybe for elders, but they're not for me. They're not for the church at large. Well, as I prayed, every scripture is God-breathed. And we need to remember that. This is God breathed through it. Although it's unique, of these three letters, there's only one other letter in the New Testament that's not written to a church. Do you know that? Can you think about it for a moment? Here's this morning's get your mind going. What other New Testament letter is not written to a church? There's only one other. Do you know? Yes. Philemon, there you go. It could have been a rhetorical question, but Philemon is the only other letter in the New Testament that's not written to a church. The rest of them are all addressed to churches, right? Corinthians, Ephesians, maybe sometimes more than one church. But they're all written to churches, except for 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And just because they're private letters doesn't mean they don't have something for us. Something for us to learn again. And yet at the same time, as I said, we can't ignore the original context, but we don't want to make that everything. And we don't want to take it out of its context and just make it applicable for today. It's a both-and situation. And it's good for us to, I think, just think for a moment about what's going on as Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, all we know about him is he's a young man. I should say that. All we know about his age is that he is a young man. And that, of course, you realize, is a relative term. You know, a young person is a relative term. I guess it was a couple of years ago because it was before this whole stuff started. So it was at least 2 years ago this happened to me. I was out somewhere and I held the door open for an elderly gentleman. You might be looking at me and say, what do you mean elderly gentleman? I held the door open. He went through the door, and as he did so, he said, thank you, Sonny. And I went, wow. Nobody's called me Sonny for a long time. He said, I'm 85. I said, well, then you can call me Sonny. If you're 85, yeah, I'm Sonny. That's sure. That's fair enough. It's all relative. Paul, as he's writing this letter, is an old man. He's coming to the end of his life. Timothy is a young man. He's beginning his life in ministry. He's not beginning his life of faith, but he is beginning his ministry, and he has some struggles. If you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you recognize that Timothy doesn't have everything figured out, and everything isn't going smoothly for Timothy, and just as it was for Paul. But Paul knows this man. He's found him on his second missionary journey. We have his first introduction in Acts chapter 16, as Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to take Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul comes across this young man, age unknown, in his second missionary journey. He is a man of faith, coming from a believing family. In fact, we read in Paul's epistle to Timothy that he remembers the faith that lived not only in his mother, but in his grandmother. That this is at least a third generation believer, maybe more. Maybe more. You know, we find that in the scriptures. There is in the covenant succession. Sometimes we see believing children down through the generations. You think about Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. You know, the first in his family, but then he has Isaac, who inherits the covenant, and Isaac has Jacob, who inherits the covenant, and then Joseph, and so on. The line continues through generation after generation. Sometimes there are breaks, even as Jacob had a brother named Esau who did not believe and did not enter into the covenant. But there is a joyful teaching in Scripture of covenant succession, of believing parents having believing children who in turn have believing children. And that's what we long and hope for, isn't it? And so here is Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but Luke tells us his father was a Greek. His father was not a believer in Jesus Christ, and thus he had denied to give Timothy, his son, the privilege of the sign of the covenant. He was uncircumcised. In our world, he would say his father had forbid him to be baptized. He had said, no, none of that. I don't believe that stuff. I don't want that. So for my son, so you can't do it. And of course, Timothy's mother had to demur to her husband, even though his demand was against God's revealed will. But in the Holy Spirit's good time, that lack is made up. Timothy receives the sign of the covenant, and he goes with Paul in his missionary endeavors. We don't know how long exactly and how many years that continues and when the formal events of Timothy's life take place, but we know that they do. For Paul talks about him having been received by prophecy, the promise that he would be used of God, and he wants Timothy to live out his calling as a preacher of the gospel, as a minister of God's grace. He tells him that it's going to be difficult and that there is going to be a hard time, but he charges him in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to keep, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that good faith, that he might wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith follows through. The necessity of perseverance should never be forgotten. You know, we like to talk about God's predestinating grace. We like to talk about election. But we must never abstract those or remove them from the end product. God says, I called you, and now I expect you to walk in the way that I've called you to walk. And unless you complete the race, it doesn't matter that you began the race. The Holy Spirit tells us in the Scriptures that it's only those who compete according to the rules, who finish the race, who get the prize. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to do just that, to fight the good fight. He says, I'm coming to the end of my race. I fought the good fight. I've made the confession. I'm coming to the end. But you, Timothy, you need to continue on. You need to carry on with the work that God has given you to do. You need to fulfill the calling that you have received. And I think you can see that has an application for every single one of us. For calling is not reserved for the pulpit ministry. All of us have a calling from God. All of us have been given gifts and abilities. All of us have a responsibility before God. We must not think this is just for the ordained. Okay, maybe it's not just for the preacher, but we'll at least limit it to the elders and the deacons. We can't think that way. The calling of God is for all of us. He has a calling for each of us, and none is a higher or more important calling. The calling that God has given you is the calling you need to receive and respond to. It's the call you need to live out in your own life and the strength that the Holy Spirit provides you with, that He would be glorified. Timothy is warned by Paul that he's going to go through some difficulties. But you know what? We're all given that warning, aren't we? Jesus tells us our life in this world is not going to be easy. They hated Him. The world didn't love Him. Not going to love us, not going to applaud us, not going to encourage us, say, well, that's good. Now we run into opposition more and more, don't we? As the days go by, the divide between right and wrong, black and white, day and night becomes more and more evident, or it should. We should see clearly what is right and true and good and stand firmly for that. Timothy is given specific instruction in the verse we've read that he is to be an example. Though he is young, yet he is to serve as an example. You are never too young to be an example. We could take the cynical approach to youth. Perhaps you've heard it said, youth, why do they waste it on the young? And something along those lines is attributed to George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright who had a rather cynical view of humanity and mankind. Whether or not he actually said that or something like it doesn't really matter. The point is, youth is a precious gift from God. The vitality, the strength, the blessings that come with being young should be maximized. We should make good use of them. We shouldn't just think, oh, well, when I'm older, when I get more mature, then I'll be able to do something for the Lord Jesus. I was advised at the session meeting that I should put the bulletin quotes up on the wall so you could read them before the service. Did anybody do that? Did you see that this morning? And there it was. It's in the bulletin, but it was also up on the wall. And that wasn't just for this week. I'll try and remember to do it again. But it was particularly important this morning, I think, because I had a quote up there from Charles Spurgeon. And it's in the bulletin. Those children who are of sufficient years to sin and be saved by faith have to listen to the gospel and receive it by faith. And they do this, God the Holy Spirit helping them. There is no doubt about it, because great numbers have done it. I will not say at what age children are first capable of receiving the knowledge of Christ, but it is much earlier than some fancy. Now, I'm not sure what exactly Spurgeon had in mind in terms of years or what he was thinking. But do you know a little bit about Spurgeon's own life? Spurgeon was raised a nominal Congregationalist. He was on his way to a meeting when he was 15 years old, and inclement weather drove him into a primitive Methodist church where he heard a man preaching from Isaiah. And young Charles felt the movement of the Spirit in his heart, and he was converted at age 15. Later that year, he joined the church, and a month later, which I thought was kind of strange, he was baptized in the river. He joined the church, then he was baptized in the river, okay. All while he was 15 years old. Later that year, or at the very latest, the beginning of the next year, 16 years old, he preached his first sermon. Imagine that, his first sermon. 15, 16 years of age, filling in for a friend. 3 years later, at the age of 19, he was called to be the pastor of New Park Street Chapel, the largest Baptist church in London. Can you imagine that? 19 years old. He's called to serve as the pastor of the largest Baptist church, and probably has had more sermons published and spread around the globe than anywhere else. Anyone else? Anywhere else. Yes, definitely anywhere else, but anyone else. He preached, and there were subscriptions to his sermons. People would buy them. It's said that in New York City, they would wait for the boat to come in bearing the printed copies of Spurgeon's sermons, and people would get them, and they'd be reading them, standing there, reading his sermons. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it, the effect of this man's ministry as God used him. But look how young he began. Now, you think about it. Spurgeon didn't just wander into a primitive Methodist chapel at age 15, you know, tabula rasa, blank slate, nothing going on there. He'd read the Bible. He'd been taught the Bible. He'd grown up in a household of faith. You see the parallel with young Timothy here, whose mother and grandmother have trained him in the Scriptures from his youth, so that Timothy is able to fulfill the calling that God has given to him, even in his early days. Let no one despise you for your youth. However young he was, whatever age he had attained when Paul writes these words to him, it doesn't matter. What matters is that Timothy take them to heart. Timothy apply them in his own life and realize his duty. Now, you can say, well, I can't stop what other people think about me. And to a degree, that's true. But you can impact what people think about you. You can make sure they have less cause to criticize the faith, and more reason to look at you and see in your life the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we imitate our God, and the more Christ-likeness we bear, the closer we walk with Jesus, the better it is, not only for ourselves, but for those around about us. Paul is exhorting Timothy to conduct himself in a way that will serve as a good example. But that's not just for Timothy. That's for all of us. You know, as Paul writes the pastoral epistles, as he writes to Timothy and he writes to Titus, and he says to them, this is what an elder is to be like. And if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 or Titus chapter 1, and you, or sorry, 3, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, and you read the qualifications given for those who would hold office, and you think about them for a little while, you should come to the same conclusion that D.A. Carson did in his commentary. He says the extraordinary thing about these qualifications for an elder are that they're perfectly ordinary. What is the Holy Spirit saying through the pen of the Apostle Paul an elder should be like? Simply that you should be a Christian, that you should live a life that is founded on the Word of God, and that you should live according to the revealed will of God. Now, the difference is this. Elders are to have, in some measure, lived up to these qualifications, but they're not qualifications up here, and, you know, if you can reach them, you can be an elder, and if you can't, then you can just be a Christian. They're qualifications that really rest upon us all as Christians. We are all to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we recognize that level of perfection is impossible, but that doesn't give us the right to stop trying. It doesn't mean, well, I won't worry about it. I can't achieve what Jesus says I need to achieve, so I won't bother trying. We have to keep trying. We have to keep recognizing that, yes, God is perfect, and I am not, and I won't be in this life. And the only way I'm going to attain to perfection is by that final link in the golden chain of salvation, when God completes in me the work that he has begun, when he glorifies me, either through death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says to the Corinthians, we will not all sleep. And you know, by sleep, he doesn't talk about natural sleep. He's talking about death. He says, we will not all sleep. We are all going to die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Those who are dead in Christ will arise first, and those who are alive to meet him in the air. He's just not talking about some secret rapture. He's talking about the last great day, the end of all things, when God will send his Son back into this world and by him to judge both the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He is coming to judge both the living and the dead. And we are to be prepared for that day, clothed in his righteousness, but not simply think, well, that's it. I've got this righteousness of Christ on me and I don't have to worry anymore. No. Worry, no, but act, yes. Act in a God-glorifying, Christ-following fashion. And that's what Paul exhorts Timothy to, and that is what I'm exhorting all of you to this morning. Not just those who are young, but all of us have a responsibility to set an example as believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. All of us. You might think that what you do, what you say, and the way you behave at work or at school or in your neighborhood doesn't matter. And perhaps it doesn't. You know, the question has been asked, if your neighbors were called upon to testify at a trial against you that you were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is, do your neighbors, your co-workers, those around you, see evidence of following Jesus Christ in your life? Or would they say, not sure. maybe they're, you know, they're pretty good people, but I don't know. People should know. People should know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We should be setting an example, not just in the congregation, but wherever God has called us to be. Remember what I said earlier on. We all have a calling. This isn't just for me. It's not just for the Timothys of this world. It's not just for the elders. It's for every single one of us who confess the name of Jesus Christ. At whatever age we make that good confession, it doesn't matter. There is no age requirement absolutely laid down in Scripture for us. All we're told is, let no one despise you for your youth. Don't give people a reason to hold something against you because you are young. God can use young people. I've given you the example of Spurgeon in his youth. But there are biblical examples. You know, if you might say, well, that's one-off, that's extraordinary. And yes, I think Mr. Spurgeon was certainly an extraordinary man and used by God in a remarkable way. But you know what? We have other examples in this Bible, don't we? We don't know how old Samuel was when he entered into the service of Eli. All we know that he was old enough to be weaned and that he had been sent there. We don't know how much time progressed before he heard the Lord's voice calling to him. He had not yet known the Lord, the Scriptures tell us, and Eli told him, this is how you're to answer. He didn't know what to think of the experience he was having as he heard the voice calling to him from the darkness, Samuel, Samuel. "Speak, Lord," Eli said, "for your servant is listening." That's your response, Samuel. And the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. I'm assuming he was still fairly young. I assume that Daniel was fairly young. You might say, well, that's dangerous of you to assume that Daniel was fairly young. I think I've got good reason for assuming that Daniel was fairly young. He lived through the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. If he started out in his 30s, that would have made him 100. Yeah, there might have been people who lived to 100 in that day, but it wasn't common. The scriptures tell us that, 70, 70 years, perhaps 80 by reason of strength. The fact that Daniel lives through the 70 years of captivity, I think, is a good indication that he went to Babylon as a fairly young man. Some have suggested as young as 14 years old. Again, we don't know entirely. But look at his example. Here is Daniel, away from home, away from his support structure in terms of family and congregation. Here he is being barraged with the thinking of the Babylonians, their worldview, their literature, their language, their cuisine, everything about them. And he resolves not to defile himself, but to stay holy and to stay true to the Lord. And he obeys in the face of opposition, and he prays, and God blesses him. My point is simply this. It's never too early, and you're never too young to begin serving the Lord. Whatever he has for you. Now, it's good to do that with a public profession of faith, but again, that's not necessary either. Timothy proves that point for us, doesn't he? He has not received the benefit of the covenant sign. And yet, he is renowned all around. Here is a faithful young man. Here is a believer whom we can heartily commend to you, Paul, to take with you and to labor for the Lord. We should all want to have that same sort of testimony. But the only way we're going to get it is if we're careful in how we live our lives. If we take care to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech. Why does he start with the hardest one? James tells us that if any man controls his tongue, he is a perfect man. Well, we can control everything else. We can control wild animals. We can control large ships. We can control this. No man can control the tongue, contain the tongue, James says. It is a restless world of evil, a spark that sets a whole forest aflame. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct. Do you think about what you're doing, where you're going, how you're spending your time? How you're living your life before men? Because the fact of the matter is, you're living your life before God moment by moment. And the things that you can hide from your parents, things you can hide from your children, the things you can hide from your spouse or your siblings, you can't hide from God. Be a good example in the way that you speak. Be a good example in the way that you act, in the things that you do, in the choices that you make. Be an example in love. I don't think there's an accident here. Love is central to Paul's thinking of the Christian life. Love is the embodiment of Jesus Christ. He is God's love gift to mankind lost. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And we're to live in love, a love that is active, a love that is tangible. A love that can be seen and understood and appreciated. A love that is patient and kind. That's particularly true for children, isn't it? It's hard to be patient. Hard to be patient as a child. We struggle with that. I don't know how many times as a child, my father had a little proverb he liked to quote to me. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Never found in No, seldom found in women. I better get it right. All those years, it's been years. Okay, let's start again. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom found in women. Never found in man. So the idea, of course, he was trying to impress my. Now he could have extrapolated that and said, and yeah, and children forget it entirely, right? I mean, how hard is it to be patient for children? Yes, men find it hard. Women maybe less so, but children. Well, why? You know, when you only lived a few years, time is precious. It doesn't seem to be going fast enough. We spent our first 16 years wanting to be old enough to drive a car, and then the next 60 wishing we were back learning how to drive a car. Maybe some of us needing to be taught how to drive a car, again, that's another story. But as we grow older, the more time we spend, the easier it is to be patient, because we've had years of experience. You know, for me, a year is a 60th of my life. For a six-year-old, a year is a sixth of their life. Is it any surprise that it seems 10 times longer to them than to me? Every year, it goes, wow, here we are, we're nearly at the end of March. And it seems to me that the year just be. Now, I know that time just completely stopped for the last 2 years for many of us, and we won't even go there. But usually, you know, the older we get, the flow of time changes. Maybe you've noticed this in your own lives. It's hard when you're young to be patient and to wait. Hopefully it's something that we develop. But you know what? It's something we ought to be developing, because it is a sign of love. Love is patient, we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. We all struggle to be loving, to be patient, to be kind. But we are to be so in a way that's evident. We just set an example in faith. In faith. So these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. But faith is important. It's not something incidental. It's something that we should exhibit as well. We should show people that we trust God and that we're waiting upon Him, that we believe that He has a purpose and a plan for everything that happens, that His word is true, and we can rest upon everything that He has had to say. And finally, in purity, we're to be a holy people. We're to love what is right and true and good. And we're to be examples of that. Again, whatever age we may be. Let me draw one really pointed application. You know, we live in a day and age when people like to cry out against prejudice on every side, right? You know, whether it's sexism or racism or whatever. We always want to focus in on this. Let's not, as Christians, give in to the bigotry of ageism. Thinking, you know, this age is the age and not that age. This age is more important than every other age, or this age is unimportant. We need to recognize all ages are important. Doesn't matter if we're young or if we're old. Doesn't matter when we come to the Lord, whether it is in the dawn of youth or at the twilight of our life. That, I think, is the import of the parable Jesus tells of the workers in the vineyard. You remember that parable? He hires some at the beginning of the day, says, I'll give you a day's wages. He goes back again and again. And 1 hour's left in the day, and he hires the last people standing around the marketplace. And then he calls his foreman and says, pay them off now. Start with the ones who were hired last. Give them a day's wages. So everybody comes in reverse order to their hiring, and they get a day's wages. And when the first ones come, they're upset. We've served you all day. We've borne the burden of the work, the heat of the day and everything. Why don't we get more? Jesus says, do you begrudge my generosity? God is gracious. He doesn't care about our age or our length of service. He cares that we love Him and we obey Him. And He calls us to love those who love God and who obey Him, regardless of their age, regardless of their experience, regardless of the length of service. Let's not give in to counting the time and tallying things up and saying, okay, this is more important than that. No. Equal importance for the young and for the old. All of us have a responsibility not to give in to that prejudicial thinking of age matters. Well, it matters for some things. Yes, you can't drive a car till you're 16, but you know, there's no limit when Jesus says, "You now you can follow me. You're old enough now. Now come and follow me." You can follow him from the cradle, or you can begin to follow him with one foot in the grave, like the thief on the cross, who said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Doesn't matter where you are in life, beginning or the end. And so let's not be prejudicial about that. Let's not think that we have the right to look at others in a way that would put them down or exalt ourselves because of age. And let's make sure that we don't do anything. I mean, this is obvious, and I've said it before, but let me just wrap up with it once more. Let's be careful that we live our lives in a way that we don't give people cause to despise the name of the Savior whose name we are to bear as Christians, but that we give people something to praise God for, that like young Timothy and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, we have a reputation for being people who love the Lord and who want to serve him with all our being. May God grant by his grace that we do just that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do love us and care for us, regardless of our age, regardless of where we are in life. You know us, you love us, you care for us. We pray that our love and our desire to serve you would deepen and would grow, and that more and more we would meditate upon your goodness and your love to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Be with us. Help us to be faithful to you even unto death. And as we confess the name of Jesus Christ together this morning, may his glory, honor, and praise reach even to the highest heaven. We pray in his name. Amen.